Good evening, everyone. So glad you've joined us this evening. Hope you're able to remain warm and safe with power during this icy weekend. So glad again that you've joined us. I'm gonna try to make an iPad work tonight. We'll see how it goes. Andrew Del Banco is a professor of American Studies at Columbia University. He's not a religious man himself, but he wrote a book titled The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. He says in that book, pretty profoundly, it stood out to me, he says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. The repertoire of evil has never been richer, yet never have our resources been so weak. We have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. Del Banco would like to suggest that part of the reason we no longer have the resources available to us to explain evil is we so often remove from the conversation the transcendent or the spiritual forces in our world, hence the title, The Death of Satan. You may have sensed this, perhaps with several events lately on our television screens, perhaps the attack in New Orleans, the assassination of the United Healthcare CEO, or the school shooting that happened this past month in Wisconsin. I think events like this show us two things. They show us a lot of things, but two main things stand out to me. Number one is, for some reason, we are really enticed by this stuff. We are really enticed by evil acts. Evil grabs our attention. It's not a coincidence that the third most popular Netflix series of all time is a series about the mass murderer Jeffrey Dahmer. It's not a coincidence that Dateline and true crime have revolutionized podcasts and that type of media everywhere. We are curious. We want to know what happened in this person's life that would make them do this. Where did things go wrong? But I think secondly, and perhaps more importantly, events like this and this cycle that we enter into every time one of these things happens is that we don't really know what to do with it. We don't really know what to do with evil. As much as we like to slice and dice it, the cause for evil often eludes us. We ask, was this a psychological problem that counseling and therapy could have solved? Was it a sociological problem that some societal injustices created? Or maybe we just take a completely secular approach and add up all this moral calculus to determine that all of this is just due to our biology, and this is just a process of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. But I think we all know this is somewhat incomplete and these are shallow answers. And the next thing you know, enough time passes and we just move on. And this becomes another horrific event that we will remember in a few years and look at the details on Wikipedia until another attack like this happens and we begin this cycle again. You may know that we have titled this series Unbreaking a Broken World, and we haven't just done that because, you know, we can think up a very clever pun, but this is actually what we see Jesus doing in this series of miracles by the Sea of Galilee in this section of the book of Mark. Throughout last week's miracle, this week, and next week's, we see Jesus take head-on different aspects of our broken world and unbreak them. That is, remake them or redeem them to their original function and purpose by showing the power that he has over each one of them. In the calming of the storm that we saw last week, we saw Jesus unbreak the broken forces of nature, which threatened the lives of his friends. Next week, we will see Jesus unbreak the power of death when we see a man's daughter at the foot of death. This week, we see Jesus encounter head-on the forces of evil, which threatened this man and his humanity, which I think in turn should help us and give us the resources to process through, as Del Banco mentioned earlier, the horrors that pass before our eyes every day in the outer world. Tonight we won't be looking at how Jesus confronts acts of horror or terror or violence, but we'll be looking at how he confronts the evil forces behind them, namely the demonic. I know, at night church we get to talk about the fun stuff. We will be looking behind the curtain and looking at how does Jesus show his power over the forces of evil? That's the question we're trying to answer. How does Jesus show his power over the forces of evil? We're going to be looking at three things. Number one, Jesus takes seriously the demonic. Jesus takes seriously the demonic. But then number two, Jesus does not fear the demonic. Jesus doesn't fear the demonic. And then lastly, Jesus defeats the demonic by mercy rather than strength. As we consider that first point, that Jesus takes seriously the demonic, let's look back at our text in Mark 5, beginning at verse 1, which you can join me there at page 840 of the Bibles in front of you. Joining with me at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there was a man who met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran out and fell before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that is Jesus, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." All right, there's a lot happening here. It's a pretty dramatic scene. Let's just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for just a second. They just thought they were about to die on the stormy sea of Galilee. It's now nighttime. It's dark outside. You drop anchor on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You're now on Gentile turf. You're outside of the land of the Jews. It is a land that by virtue of you putting your foot to shore makes you unclean. And then you take that first step out of the boat and immediately a demon-possessed man runs out to you from the tombs. I think for us this is scary and bizarre enough. Can you imagine walking through Oakwood Cemetery or just any cemetery near midnight and this maniacal grave robber foaming at the mouth comes running towards you? But for the first century Jewish fishermen, this was just straight up nightmare fuel. It was the dark, impure, unseen world intersecting with the seen world. But beyond this, every time I read this passage, I don't know about you, but I can't help but just feel this deep sadness for this man. We are talking about a man who has basically lost his humanity. He's basically a zombie. He is among the living dead, if you will. He resorts to self-harm and he wails into the nothingness that surrounds him. I can say there's been a few moments in my life where I was so sad, I was so mad, I just wanted to scream. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I didn't know who or what I was screaming at, but I felt like I just needed to. Can you imagine that being a nonstop everyday experience? So what we are reading about here is, at least in my reading, one of the darker moments in the entire New Testament. Not only is this quite literally a frightening scene, but if we can, for just a second, look through the perspective of the demoniac, this is a tortured human existence. The demonic realm has stripped away his humanity, and for many, it would be better to be dead as he cries aloud with only the rocks of the tomb that echo back to him, with the answer that he already knows, that he is alone with no one to save him. Which leads us back to this first point, that Jesus takes seriously the demonic. I think it's worth noting here early on, before we get too far, that Jesus clearly believed in demonic forces, and so should we. Jesus believed in them, and so should we. Jesus sees this man and his suffering, and immediately he recognizes what is going on here, and he begins demanding that the unclean spirit come out of the man. Now, what exactly are demons? Who are they? Why they exist? Where do they come from? Et cetera, all those fun questions. Might I actually just give a small plug for the sermon series we're actually gonna begin in a few weeks, which we are titling Living with the Unseen World, where we will dive more deeply into that fun topic. For what we need to know now, it's clear that demons have some kind of spiritual transcendent beings that are hostile to humans, and in particular, hostile to God's people. But I wanna be careful with how I move forward here. We can tend to operate on polar extremes with regard to this topic. Either we can be like the people I spoke about earlier, you know, taking a totally secular approach, you know, and scoff at something like the idea of angels and demons. Or we can be like something like I like to call, we can be like Bobby Boucher's mom, for my millennials out there who remember the movie Waterboy, who she thought everything was from the devil, right? Football's from the devil, school's from the devil, iPads are from the devil, everything's from the devil. So we can operate on those extremes. Hope you're picking up what I'm putting down there. But a few things we can note from these first 8 verses as to how Jesus takes seriously the demonic. Just 2 things. Number 1, as of course he takes it seriously, Jesus acknowledges the reality of the demonic realm. He acknowledges the reality of it. This is not simply a man struck by some psychological or mental health episode. I think that's what we modern 21st century people, we like to jump to that assumption. And again, I think this leaves us with the problem I discussed earlier with this shallow or superficial understanding of evil. We prefer for everything to be explainable, right? For it to be imminent, if you will, within our control, not transcendent. But when we do this, this leaves us with a lack of resources in being able to understand evil and explain it and to take it seriously. And for what it's worth, the Gospel of Mark seems to differentiate between the two, that is, illnesses of some sort and demonic oppression. In chapter 1, following this first interaction with a demon-possessed man, Mark talks about those who were brought to Jesus, and he differentiates between those who were sick with various diseases and those who had been afflicted by demons. That's chapter 1, verse 34, if you want to check me on that. But throughout the Bible, there are instances of angelic and demonic warfare happening throughout, but it is often subtle, you know, only really seen at a glance. And every now and then, we're able to peek behind the curtain and see what is really going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. But the Gospels present to us uniquely a reality that when Jesus arrives on the scene, there is this hyper-intensification of spiritual warfare. The forces of darkness now aim their target at the Son of God that is now on open display, unlike anything else seen in the Bible. And now even more so that Jesus is on territory that is under the worship of other deities, there is this immediate attack, immediately as he comes off the boat, because their domain is being threatened. The kingdom of God is invading and purifying the defiled realm of Satan. So that's the first point. Jesus acknowledges the reality of the demonic, but secondly, in taking the demonic seriously, Jesus recognizes the severity of spiritual warfare, the severity, the weight, the gravitas, if you will, of it all. On the other end of things, I think you have people who are very open to the spiritual realm. And I think there's a growing trend amongst, I've seen it in my generation and some others, that to be spiritual but not religious, right? Or to be very open to the prospect of interacting with spirits, you know, different versions of occult practices, all sorts of neo-pagan ritual, etc., is something I think that's a reality of living in a largely secular world. You know, we like to try to explain things through some type of spiritual lens, but we don't want it to be the spiritual lenses that we've inherited, you know, from institutions or from the church. I thought, though, this was a somewhat fringe thing, but I've actually had two people in the last few months that have told me in a different Christian context that they have tried to interact with spirits, and I was somewhat shocked. I get it to some degree. I think it's attractive. I think we can, you know, we're led to believe we can tap into something, that we can manifest something for ourselves, manifest a desire that we have, and we can peek behind the curtain, behind these institutions, and see the world for how it truly is, and begin to steer the course of our lives. On this point, I would just want to say briefly that the fact that Jesus recognizes the severity of the demonic means so should we. Jesus recognizes the gravity of what is happening to this man, and he speaks commandingly to these spirits, because he recognizes the weight and the destructiveness behind them. Friends, spiritual warfare is real, and it's foolish to neglect it. This is not something to play around with. As we see in this passage, you can not only lose your mind, but you can lose your soul as well. But without risking sounding too much like Bobby Boucher's mom, let me move on to my second point, which I think should give us some clarity on how we are to think about these spiritual forces. You know, in answering that question, how does Jesus show us power over the forces of evil? He does indeed take seriously the demonic, but he doesn't fear it, which is my second point. Jesus does not fear the demonic. Looking with me back at verse 9, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So again, let's put ourselves back into this nightmare fuel scene for just a second. I don't know about you, But again, if that maniacal grave robber came running up to me in Oakwood Cemetery, or a Dementor from Harry Potter came up to me, the last thing I would do is ask, what is your name? I wouldn't ask, what is your name? I'd run away as fast as I could. I find this to be a rather beautiful moment in this chaotic scene. Despite this man's humanity being taken away, Jesus, without fear, sees his humanity and asks him his name, just as if he was meeting him for the first time. And here I think we find a simple point, but it's something that this passage makes abundantly clear, and that is, you do not fear something that you have power over. You do not fear something that you have power over. You do not fear a defeated enemy. For instance, I watched a basketball game yesterday where the away team beat the home team. It may or may not have been Carolina over NC State, but when they won, they were a lot more confident. They would not have been that confident over that defeated enemy if they lost. No, we do not fear a defeated enemy. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you don't see unclean spirits or the demonic try to fight against Jesus. You don't see that. At each point, they recognize their demise, that their time of power is now limited, and their hidden power is being exposed by the light of Christ breaking into the world, cleansing what Satan has defiled. Which I think is the important thing to remember about this somewhat bizarre scenario where we see these 2,000 pigs take the plunge. You know, I think there's some tangential or secondary concerns that always get drawn into this scene, such as, why would these demons want to possess pigs? Is there something bad about pigs? And I think ultimately what comes to our mind, though, is why would Jesus allow for such an apparently senseless loss of life? I think what we can say here is that I don't think the text is terribly concerned with those questions. What is being emphasized is that the unclean world is now being cleansed by the power of Jesus. Not only unclean spirits are sent away from this troubled man, but unclean animals in the Jewish mind are wiped out in one fell swoop as this human being is restored. So, friends, just as Jesus takes seriously the demonic, so should we. In like manner, because Jesus does not fear the demonic, neither should we. Jesus doesn't fear the demonic, neither should we. And I feel at this point it would be somewhat remiss of me at this point to neglect that I know there's a reality in this room for some of you. You have experienced deep darkness, a darkness that you don't know exactly how to explain. Some of you have experienced serious spiritual darkness, and you know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about spiritual warfare. But many of you may not have had that experience, but you have felt some form of oppression, possessed by a passion that controls you. You have felt at times unclean and separated from God. It can't be a sermon about demons, right, without referencing C.S. Lewis and his Screwtape Letters. If you're unfamiliar with that book, the Screwtape Letters is Lewis's attempt at depicting a correspondence between two demons. You've got the younger Wormwood and his Uncle Screwtape. What a mind C.S. Lewis had out there coming up with this stuff. But each letter is Uncle Screwtape describing how to tempt and further secure the damnation of a Christian. Uncle Screwtape writes to his protege, and he says this at one point, "I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." I think Lewis is so on the nose with this point. The reality is, in some sense, our fears of a man in tights with a pitchfork, you know, out to get you and your children, somewhat trivialize and make a caricature of the reality of the demonic and forces of evil. We are more likely to be possessed by a legion of cravings, of rageful anger and hatred, of hidden lust, of desperate ambitions, profound fear that holds us captive. But many of us would never think that those things are influenced by demons, although often they are. This is important because if we cannot recognize ourselves in this tortured man, we may come to think that salvation is something that someone else needs. You know, foaming lunatics, maniacal grave robbers, drug addicts, alcoholics, prodigal sons, but not ourselves. And it's by doing this that Satan still works his deceit behind the power of Christ and his cross. No, we are in just a desperate need of saving, though we tend to do a better job of covering it up with our well-kept homes, our degrees on our wall, and our well-put-together attire. In the New Testament, demon worship is closely tied to idolatry, sometimes being synonymous with one another. A wise man and mentor once told me, if you want to know your idols, pay attention to your fears, especially your deepest fears, the things that you can't talk about openly, the things that give you a pit in your stomach to think about, the things that make life less worth living if they could happen to you. If you want to know whether or not you are engaging with the demonic, it might not always be so important to pay attention to the recent New York Times bestseller or your neighbor who practices Wicca, but pay attention to those fears. Pay attention to that fear you have of losing your child when they go off to college. Pay attention to that dread you feel if you don't accomplish your dreams. Pay attention to that anxiousness or pride you feel every time you check your bank account. Friends, this passage reminds us that Jesus has power over those fears, over that oppression, over that insecurity, over that sin struggle that you can't seem to gain control over. This power that Jesus has is something that is available to you if you would just allow those things to be exposed and brought to the foot of the cross where you might find healing. As one of my favorite artists puts it, Noah Kahn, don't let this darkness fool you. All lights turned off can be turned on. But how might that happen? How might we know that we can be healed? That this power is definitive, absolute, and available to you and me? That this isn't just some mythical story from the first century? And this leads us to our concluding point in answering that question, how does Jesus show his power over the forces of evil? And that is, lastly, Jesus defeats the demonic by mercy rather than strength. Looking with me at the last three verses at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I think we may be prone to think that when an army of his enemies arrives on his doorstep, that Jesus, he becomes the revelation Jesus, right? You know, riding in on clouds with a sword coming out of his mouth with a tattoo on his thigh. That's what we like to think of with Jesus against his enemies. But when Jesus explains the heart of this event to this man, he says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The heart of this event, in Jesus' own words, was not solely the strength of his arm or the wonders of his miracles. It was the nature of his mercy on this human being. This was a man so consumed by evil that he had forgotten who he was. Evil had so taken over his identity that it assumed a personality of its own, and it was killing him. But when he met Jesus, he met a man who asked him what his name was, and who with but a simple word restored him not only to himself, but to his community, likely to his family, to his home, and now back to a mission in life. He is no longer a beast that needed to be tamed, but he is now freed to be a full human being again and called to proclaim the radical nature of God's mercy in his life. The great calm that had just come over the sea has now come over this man. Friends, this evening, as we go back into our weeks, we can have that same confidence, that same calm, and even more so. I know statistically speaking, there are people in this room who have struggled with addiction. There are people in this room who have experienced abuse and self-harm. There are people who have experienced a darkness so deep that they thought the only way out was to find a way of ending this life. But don't let this darkness fool you. On the cross, Jesus did something that Paul notes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He says there that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, the forces of the spiritual realm, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Our enemies and all his deceit, all of Satan's deceit, all his darkness, all designs of evil that we see in our world, the horrors that pass before our eyes are put to open shame. They no longer have any power over us. But this was not Jesus just flexing over Satan. It was the undeniable affirmation that an infinite God infinitely loves you, and that being made in the image of God, you are of infinite worth to your Creator. In the gospel story, the best story ever told, evil is not defeated by a particular type of wisdom or intelligence or strength in battle or regaining power in culture. Evil is destroyed through love, something the darkness could never understand. Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And so, while we take the forces of evil seriously, we do not fear them, because Christ has destroyed any power these strongholds have over us by the mercies of the cross. And now we show to a watching world, a watching, scared, and lonely world, hungry for the resources to engage with the evil that they see around them, the power we have is not by worldly means, but by the way of the cross, by the way of love, by the way of humility and mercy, and proclaiming to people the message of reconciliation in the gospel, of the grace and mercy that Christ has had on us sinners, and the utmost confidence and security we find in him, though the world continues to rage on around us. I'll ask Ty to come up. We're gonna continue on in song here in a second, but before we do so, we're gonna pray. I invite you to the last page of the bulletin, actually. In the last song, we're gonna sing "How Firm a Foundation." I'll point you to the last few lyrics here. I think this sends the message I'm trying to send here at the end. I'm gonna read it and then briefly pray. "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Lord Jesus, thank you so much that is true through your cross. Lord, we take seriously the realities of evil around us. But Lord, we're so grateful that through your cross and by your Spirit, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we can be sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. This next song we're about to sing boldly declares that Christ has proclaimed victory over any and all of our enemies. So let's stand and sing together.